We've been looking at different aspects, really, of who Jesus is, the one who came and he was born in Bethlehem. And I was really given one word to go with this passage. One word. And it's a word that actually comes in verse 32, and it's the second word in verse 32, and it's the word light. Light. And the more I thought about it, the more appropriate that word is for this whole passage. Because this passage is full of light from God. It shines through this passage. That's why this passage is here, to shine light into our lives. What sort of light? Because it's not the sort of light you switch on here in a room, but it's the sort of light that comes from God. And I think it comes in three ways here. It's the light of Scripture, and I'll say more about that. It's the light of the Holy Spirit's special illumination, and I'll say more about that. And above all, it's the light of the world, who is Jesus himself. And all these sources of light converge on Jesus. The Word of God and the Spirit of God and the Son of God, and they all come from the Father himself. He is, Jesus himself is the light in verse 32 for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So I want us to think about these different sorts of light, and particularly as they're seen in different sort of lives, because God's light isn't just something that shines brightly in some place in heaven, but actually the way God works is that his light affects and shines into the lives of people. So the first people we're going to see are the people at the beginning of the passage. Who is there at the beginning of the passage? Remember?
Jesus.
Well, from verse 21 onwards.
She
wasn't. Who are the people who run all the way through from verse 21 and right down to the end of verse 40? Yes, Jesus, but he's a baby, so who's there looking after
him? He's still
there. Yes, he is absolutely there. Mary and Joseph. Okay, so I want particularly to think about living in the light of God's word, which I think is beautifully illustrated in Joseph and Mary. You see, Jesus from the very beginning was brought up by people who were gladly obedient to God's word. And that is a repeated emphasis from the beginning to the end of the passage. It comes in just about everything Joseph and Mary do in this passage. So firstly, for example, verse 21... On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him. Now, it doesn't say that here, but that's what was commanded in the Old Testament law in Leviticus 12:3. That's why they did it on the eighth day, because Leviticus 12:3, it said on the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. Any boy on the eighth day. So right from the very first phrase of this passage, they're obeying what God's word said. And there was a second way they obeyed in the first verse as well. He was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he'd been conceived. So it wasn't that Joseph and Mary thought, oh, I like the sound of that name, or wondered what their grandparents they might call the little child after. They called him what the angel told him. So that was an act of obedience. Two acts of obedience right in the first verse. And then there's a third act of obedience, verse 22. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem. The time of purification goes back to Leviticus 12, verse 4. Which specifies that a woman was to wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding after the birth of her baby. In the Old Testament, blood was very special. It was used in the blood of sacrifice, and it was very important, those 33 days, And Mary and Joseph were obeying what the law said. And the fourth way they were obedient, also in verse 22, was they took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And presenting your firstborn son to God is something that was commanded in the law. It goes back to the Exodus. You remember when they were in the land of Egypt, and God struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, but passed over all the firstborn of Israel, where the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts. And God said that all the firstborn belong to me, and you need to offer sacrifice for them right at the beginning, recognizing them as belonging to me. So they presented him to the Lord. They were bringing him and saying, this child is yours. That was true of every firstborn, but it was true in a very special way of this firstborn. So that's the fourth way they were being obedient. Fifthly, in the light of that, they offered sacrifice, verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Actually, you could offer a lamb, but if you were poor, you offered doves or two young pigeons. And so that shows us that Joseph and Mary were not rich people. They offered what the poorer people would offer, and they were doing it as commanded in Leviticus 12, 6-7. The sixth way that they were obedient is really in the summary of verse 27. Look in verse 27. Simeon went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. That's a summary of what they were doing. But look at a remarkable concept. That they came to do for Jesus what the law required. They are doing for God, because that's who Jesus was, what God required. So it was a very special moment when they brought him in obedience to God's own command, and they were actually bringing in God in human form to do for him what the law required. And seventhly, at the very end of the passage, it says, verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee in their own town, Nazareth. So they did everything that was required. And so you can draw out these seven references to their obedience. And that's probably significant because in Hebrew, if you wanted to emphasize something, you repeated it. And if you emphasized it seven times, it was the sort of extremity of underlining. So Joseph and Mary are set out with this child in steady obedience to the Lord. And the law of God is referred to five times. So verse 22, the law of Moses. Verse 23 talks about according to the law, as is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, the custom of the law required. Verse 39, everything required by the law of the Lord. So five times over, the law of the Lord. So Joseph and Mary were doing here everything that God's word required. They were living in the light of God's word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, it says in Psalm 119. You see, why did Joseph and Mary get chosen by God to do this? Well, we can't answer that, except we know that God chooses well. And one of the ways that we can see he chose well is that from the very beginning, when Jesus was too small to know, he was already set in the context of people who wanted to obey God. And Jesus flourished in that context. So look at verse 40. And that sort of connects it. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So you've got his physical growth, But you've also got his sort of mental growth. He's more than mental as well. Wisdom is more than just having intelligence. It's knowing how to live. And the grace of God, his spiritual life. In every way, he is the perfect human being. And all the verbs are continuous. In other words, he was growing, he was becoming strong, he was being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was going on upon him. It's not like, you know, when you take a photograph, you may catch somebody, sometimes with an unfortunate look, or sometimes with a smile. But either, they probably don't always look like that. You know, they're not always smiling. They're not always looking as bad as that. But this isn't a snapshot. This is what was the reality of Jesus. And why does all this matter, that they brought him up with this such a strong sense of walking in the light of God's word? Well, the most important thing to say was it's only because of Jesus' perfect obedience that he could offer the perfect sacrifice. And the power of the cross at the end of his life is totally tied up with the sort of life he lived from the very beginning. They're not disconnected. This cross doesn't stand on its own. So Jesus came and he lived that perfect life so that in the end he could offer the perfect sacrifice. So he's not like us, who want to live good lives, but don't always do it perfectly. There wasn't any moment when, even when he was Freddie's age, that he said anything wrong, or thought anything wrong, or did anything wrong. Okay, and when he was my age, there wasn't anything he did, or thought, or said, in any way, at any point, nor was there any motive he ever had. He lived the perfect righteousness. And that's so important, because it's only because of that that we can be saved. So I think actually this is a really important reflection on who Jesus was. And it sets up what he was able to do. A secondary point, but it is significant in its own right, was that Joseph and Mary have to be some sort of example to all parents. To bring up our children, do all we can to bring them up in a context of glad and consistent obedience to God. And I find it encouraging because Joseph and Mary were sinners. They weren't perfect people. I presume they weren't perfect parents. But they were able to bring sufficient consistency for God to entrust his beloved son to their care. And what is the most precious gift we can give our children this Christmas and in the years ahead? Well, it's surely to live in the light of God's word. That's the most precious gift. That matters much more than the value of the presents they got on Christmas Day. The most precious gift of living and bringing them up in the light of God's word. So that's the first aspect of light. Secondly, I'm going to think particularly about Simeon, and I've called that seeing the light of salvation. See, later he says, verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." And you see, he'd received the promise in verse 26. He wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Now, Simeon and Anna are two examples of godly Israelites who lived in anticipation and hope because they believed God's word. If you believe God's word, you've always got hope. I mean, it really makes a difference. It has to, if you take God's word seriously. So they were believing the promises. There's always light ahead if we believe the promises. Even if we were going to die, and knew we were going to die tonight, if we believe God's promises, we have light ahead. Now, Simeon, verse 25, it is a lovely phrase. It says he was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. That's a beautiful phrase. And it's language that is drawn from the prophets, especially Isaiah. So Isaiah 40 verse 1 begins like this. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Handel's Messiah, famous famous beginning of one section. Comfort, comfort my people. It's the same word. Console, console my people. Then the passage in Isaiah 40 goes on to talk about John the Baptist. We know that because we've got the New Testament references back to it. It refers to the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And then later in the passage, verse 9, it says, you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout, say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes. So the point is this, the comfort Isaiah foresaw, comfort, comfort my people, was tied up with the coming of God in person. The comfort that is foreseen is tied to the coming of God in person. It's exactly the same in Isaiah 52, verse 8 to 9. Listen to this. It's expressed in different words. Exactly the same idea. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. So it's when the Lord returns, when the Lord comes, that comfort comes. So that you see here, God has come. And with God's coming comes comfort. And this man, Simeon, was waiting for that consolation. Now on top of that, we read at the end of verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed, verse 26, to him by the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's the Messiah, the one who was promised. Now, the Holy Spirit knows how to give special light to people. We see that, don't we, in the wise men. That in this remarkable way, those men understood from the star that a king was born to Israel. And that that king was actually the king that they needed to go and worship. And in the same way, in a remarkable way, the Spirit has revealed to Simeon that he will see the Lord's Christ. Very strong emphasis on the Spirit. You see verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. So it's not accidental. He didn't just happen to be walking through the temple courts when Joseph and Mary were there. It is perfectly timed. It is absolutely as God planned it. So although no doubt there were lots of other couples with little children who were born around the same time, who were bringing them in for similar purposes, Simeon doesn't mistake who he's led to. He unerringly goes to one child only. And you see, it's all in the background of believing what God had said to him. Secondly, he doesn't just believe it, he sees it, seeing the light of the Saviour. You see, verse 28, Simeon took him in his arms and praise God. Here is this infant, presumably not looking so totally different from Jago or any other newborn, and yet he knew it was different. And immediately he praises or blesses God. See, when we see who Jesus is, that's what we always do. And that's why most people are not actually praising God at Christmas, because they don't see who Jesus is. But once you see who Jesus is, you will praise God. And that's not just cultural, that we sing lots of carols at Christmas. That's actually a spiritual imperative. We've got to sing. Of course we've got to sing. Because that's what we do when we see who Jesus is. We want to praise God. And he says, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. In other words, I'm ready to die, Lord, because what you promised has come to pass. For, verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all the people. You see, the words of seeing, keep coming. Verse 26, at the end, he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. Verse 31, which you prepared in the sight of all the people. So that when God works salvation, it's not just airy-fairy. There is an actual Saviour who actually comes, who can actually be seen. And he declares who this is. A light, verse 32, for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You see, he sees and what he sees is in the sight of all the peoples. This child is the saviour of the world. This child is the light of the world. Now again, this is not just that he had a special feeling led by the Spirit. This is drawing on what the scripture says. Isaiah 42 verse 6. There was a promise made through Isaiah when God said, and he's addressing this great servant of God, I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles to open the eyes that are blind. Isaiah 49 verse 6, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Kings will see you, again the word see you, and rise up. Princes will see you and bow down. You see, it's very remarkable because Simeon is incredibly Jewish. You know, if we'd seen him, he would have looked Jewish. He would have spoken Hebrew and Aramaic. He was seeped in the Old Testament. He was the epitome of the Jewish faithful disciple. But what he's proclaiming is light for the Gentiles. And that's only because God's word has always had a purpose, that light would come to the ends of the earth. And it's not so different to, if you just go back to chapter 1 and verse 78, when Zechariah talks about the rising sun will come to us from heaven, and he's talking about Jesus, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. This is all to do with light coming and shining. And the old man holds the little baby in his arms, and he says, I've seen God's salvation. And you see, ultimately, salvation's not just believing, but it's also seeing. We see spiritually now. We can't physically do what Simeon did. But one day we will see physically. That's the great hope of the whole of the Bible. Job 19, in the midst of all his troubles and anguish, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, so he anticipates resurrection, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. As Job's great hope is actually seeing. And we believe tonight. We're in Emmanuel because we believe the promises of God. We believe what the Spirit has shown us. And we believed in Jesus. But our salvation is not complete until we see. And 1 John 3:2 says this, when he appears, that's when Christ appears, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this old man seeing the Saviour is at a different stage in Jesus' revelation. But it's actually the same as what we shall see. We shall see Jesus with our eyes. Salvation is to see Jesus. And that, please God, is where all of us one day will stand, and we shall see him. But he also sees something else. He doesn't just see salvation, he also sees suffering. Because light doesn't only illumine what's beautiful, light also exposes what's hidden. So verse 34, Simeon, having brought this beautiful message, blesses them, that is Joseph and Mary, and then he says to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Now, if we've been reading through Luke's Gospel, this is suddenly shocking, really. Because everything up till here about the infancy description of Jesus has been, as one commentator said, an escalation of joy and praise and happiness. Now there's Elizabeth, and she meets Mary, and the child within her leaps in joy, and she knows what happened to Mary, and rejoices, and Zachariah's mouth is open, and he rejoices in what God is going to do in his son and in the greater one to come. And the shepherds are told by the angels a message of good news, of great joy. And the wise men come from afar. When they see the star, they're overjoyed. There's joy, 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 joy. And suddenly the suffering. Suddenly the suffering. A causing the falling and rising of many. A sign that would be spoken against. It's a bit like this morning, the passage that Don was speaking on. That you've got the wise men and that remarkable story. And then you've suddenly got Herod. And Herod's soldiers murdering the little infants. Terrible. And yet it's exactly what the prophet said. You see, the promise was not just of salvation because the Saviour would come, but also the promise of the Old Testament was a suffering because the Saviour will come. Isaiah 53 describes him as a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, and he's talking about the Saviour. So Simeon says there are many going to rise because of this child. And there are others who are going to fall. There are those who will honour him and recognise him, and some of them will be the most unexpected people. And there's others who look as though they're the important people, and they're going to fall on account of him. And he will be a sign spoken against, and his presence will reveal the thoughts of many. Apparently, that word thoughts in verse 35 in the New Testament is always negative, that particular word. In other words, Jesus is going to expose the ugliness of human hearts. And so just as Jesus attracts us because he's beautiful and wonderful, when we get close to him, we suddenly discover we're dirty and unclean and unworthy. And he challenges our hearts. So that the light that brings joy also suddenly reveals truths about us we wish weren't true. And it also brings trouble to those closely associated with him. So Mary, it says here, a sword will pierce your own soul too, verse 35. Now those closely tied to Jesus, like Mary, will share in his sufferings. And that isn't just physically connected, or even connected by living in the first century. When John wrote his book Revelation, he introduces himself in Revelation 1:9 as, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." So he sees suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance as what are ours in Christ. And all over the world there are Christians this Christmas rejoicing Jesus has come. And a lot of them are suffering terribly on account of their rejoicing in Jesus. Christians in North Korea and in prison camps. And Christians in Iraq and Syria and Iran and all sorts of terrible situations. But that is the path Jesus tells us we will be on. And that is actually the path to future glory and final salvation. It's the path that Jesus went ahead of us upon. So here is light seeing Jesus, and the light of Jesus exposing both glorious hope of salvation and suffering. But of course, what we have to add is, of course, the very suffering is what God will use to bring salvation. So ultimately, the suffering and the salvation are not sort of enemies. Actually, God's going to use the hostility Jesus faces to work salvation for us. So when he actually dies upon the cross, and it seems to be the triumph of his enemies, it is actually the triumph of God over Satan. And he will rise from the dead triumphant. And the very tragedy of the rejection of Jesus will be the means of the salvation of sinners. And in this glorious and mysterious way that only God could make possible, what looks like the worst is in fact the best. And so it's glorious when you suddenly see what God is up to. And you realize how profound our salvation is. The light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And finally, Anna, spreading the light of hope. In many ways, Anna is very like Simeon, and you can draw lots of the same points from Anna as you could draw from Simeon. Verse 36, a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, who was very old and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and was then a widow until she is 84. It's a bit difficult to translate all the what it says, but the point is that she's very old. She may actually be in her 90s, or she may just be in her 80s, but she's very old, and she never left the temple. She worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And just as Simeon is blessing Joseph and Mary and praising God, she comes up at that very moment, and she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So Anna is like Simeon, an epitome of the faithful Old Testament believer. She believes the promises. She acclaims the newborn Jesus. She says, "This is the one." Verse 38, she spoke to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now that's the same sort of language as the consolation of Israel. It's language used in the same prophecies. So, for example, Isaiah 52, verse 9, the prophet says, "Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem." He's anticipating a ruined Jerusalem. But he says, "Burst into song, for the Lord has comforted his people," that's the consolation of Israel, "and he has redeemed Jerusalem," which is what's here in verse 38 that Anna was looking forward to. Ultimately, of course, Jerusalem on earth was a place of that knew all sorts of horrors and suffering and infidelity to God and wickedness and the work of salvation in Christ. And it gets destroyed again most terribly by the Romans. And yet it's a symbol of what God is going to do, and ultimately it finds fulfillment. Jerusalem finds fulfillment in Revelation 21. Where John says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem," which is, of course, not a building of on earth, but a building of people brought together like a city coming down out of heaven from God. So what Jesus comes to do is to bring to perfection God's purposes for his people and to bring into being the glories that belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. So here, all that the Old Testament looks forward to is suddenly fulfilled in Jesus. The second point I was going to make, we've already made, which is the way that both Simeon and Anna are the very old, but the centre of their attention is the very young. And this glorious way that the Christmas story brings together the extremes. So you have the shepherds, who are the very poor and the very despised, and you have the wise men, who, even if they're not kings, are clearly fabulously wealthy and learned and scholarly. And Gentile. So you've got the extremes. You've got the Jewish poor. You've got the Gentile rich. And you've got the very, very elderly. Recognising in the very, very young the saviour of them all. And I think we're meant to notice that way in which God somehow brings everything together. And of course, the Church of Jesus, we belong together. And we need to embody that whatever race we're from, or whatever different background or wealth or whatever age we are, there's place for a Jago, there's a place for a James. There's a place for the infant and there's the place for the elderly amongst God's people. And God has honoured the elderly and he's honoured the youngest. And there's a sense, of course, which God becoming man honours all of us. That our very humanity, which is so flawed, he has actually taken perfectly. And there is one on the throne of God who is actually the man, Christ Jesus. And that's the greatest extremity of all, that God has become man. I mean, they couldn't. In Jesus is the supreme identification of the extremes brought into one. But we still haven't quite got, I think, to what is unique about Anna. And even if I say the next thing, it's just like Simeon as well. What does she do? Verse 38, she comes up and gives thanks to God. Well, that's exactly what Simeon's first thing was. Verse 28, he took the child and praised God. Anna comes up and she immediately is giving thanks to God. Verse 38, so they're doing just the same. But what does Anna's story add? In what way is she distinct? Did she contribute something that was sort of in any way in addition to or standing alongside but different to what Simeon did? Well, look in verse 38. I think she does, you see, because she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And, you see, Simeon praised God and spoke to Joseph and Mary. Anna praised God and spoke to other people. We don't know who all these people were. But, you see, this wasn't just light for her and Simeon and Joseph and Mary to see. This is light to spread to others. There were other people who needed to understand that actually this child was the one. And they didn't yet understand it, even though they believed it in principle. So whereas one pictures Simeon standing there with Jesus in his arms and speaking to Joseph and Mary, one pictures Anna, what is she doing? Well, she's moving from one person to another person to another person to another person to another person. She's going round the whole crowd of people and she's pointing over there to that child with those parents in that corner of the temple. That is the Saviour. He is the one who will bring about the redemption of Jerusalem and the consolation of Israel and the fulfilment of the Old Testament promise. So if we believe the promises of Scripture, and if we see that Jesus is the Saviour and the light, we will also praise God, but we will also want to point Jesus out to other people, because he is light for all with eyes to see. So I think this passage is full of light. It's the light of revelation through the Word that surrounded what Joseph and Mary did. The light of revelation by the Holy Spirit that revealed through God's word again and in special ways to Simeon and Anna that who Jesus was. And always the ministry of the word and the ministry of the spirit work together and bring us to the same place. They always bring us to Jesus. And they work to open our eyes to see him who is the light of the world and the word of God come to us in flesh. So here is light, and it is a glorious, glorious reality that this passage describes to us that we will fully appreciate, I think, in heaven. I mean, one of the reasons we'll go on praising eternally is that we will surely understand in ways more profound yet than we've ever been able to how extraordinary what God has done. But even now we can appreciate it significantly, and please God, that's what his word can be like for us. It can help us to see.